Our scripture reading this morning is taken from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 36 through 50. It begins in your church Bible on page 864, and it is in your bulletins. Please stand, if you are able, as we read from the New Testament. One of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and reclined at table. And behold, a woman of the city, who was a sinner, when she learned that he was reclining at table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of ointment, and standing behind him at his feet, weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answering said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he answered, "Say it, teacher." A certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. When they could not pay, he canceled the debt of both. Now which of them will love him more? Simon answered, "The one, I suppose, for whom he canceled the larger debt." And he said to him, "You have judged rightly." Then turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with ointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Then those who were at the table with him began to say among themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" And he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Please be seated.
Let's pray as we come to our study in Luke. Our Father in heaven, we read in the Psalms where David says, or the psalmist says, "Your word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet." Father, we know that without your word, without your spirit showing us what your word means, without your guiding direction in our lives, we would be lost. We would be staggering around as if we were blind. We would be in darkness. We would be in imminent danger. And yet you have given us these words to speak to us. And so, Father, our prayer is that you would indeed speak to us this morning, personally, corporately. Lord, that you would speak to guide us, perhaps to rebuke us, to encourage us, and to draw us closer to you. In Christ's name, amen. So in lots of ways, perhaps, it seems we have entered the twilight zone. I was reading a year ago this week an announcement, it took me a year to see this, was made in Japan, that a device has been invented, you're not going to believe this, to read people's minds. Literally to read people's minds. Totally true. The story was first reported in the Independent newspaper, 18th of April, 2017. Device that can literally read your mind, invented by scientists, an easily operated machine linked to a smartphone, of course, could be available in 5 years. My high school teacher wrote a small pamphlet, it's this one here, he wrote it about 20 years ago, in which he imagined such a device had been invented. And he imagined a scenario where people would have electrodes strapped to their head and a television screen would be put behind them and their family and closest friends would be invited to come and review their thoughts for the last month. This is what he wrote about that experience, how you would feel. As embarrassing as it would be to have our darkest fantasies or the things we covet shown to all our closest friends and family, that would not be what would undo us. No, it would be the contrast between the way in which we run down other people and the way we justify our own actions. We would look absurd. Our hypocrisy, suspected by others, would be laid bare for all to see. All our jealousy, pride, bitterness, greed, and self-congratulation would look unbelievably small. And all of this, perhaps refreshingly, would apply to the religious and the irreligious alike. In fact, all distinctions would be erased, all distinctions of education and social class. It would be the ultimate hashtag Me Too revealing, the Access Hollywood tapes of your life for all the world to see. And who could bear it? We would all be hiding in therapy camps in Arizona. It's fascinating to read then in the Gospels that Jesus could do this. Uniquely, he could read people's thoughts. He could read people's minds. He knew what people were thinking. He knew their thoughts in at least three ways as you look through the Gospels. He knew it as somebody who had created us, who's somebody who knows what human beings are like, who has watched us fall. He knew, as Daniel Webster described it, the skull beneath the skin of human beings. He knew the people's thoughts that he was speaking to as somebody who was able to discern individuals' hearts. And Jesus knew their thoughts as somebody could read real people's interior responses in real time. So you've seen that already, haven't you, in Luke chapters 5 and 6. Right away, this is what Luke says, Jesus perceived in his spirit how they were thinking. All of which, I would suggest, should make us very happy about two things. Number one, that no one that you know has this ability yet. And second, that it is the God of compassion who does. And if he sees you, as he does see you, you should be encouraged that what he sees as he looks at you, really, with all the skeletons in your closet, with all the quirks and sins of your nature, even so, he loves you, even when you cannot bring yourself to love yourself. And this is what I think we see in this encounter between two people at a party. A man who was well respected and a woman who was not, and Jesus dealing with them both. So this is for us. This is for those of us who are tempted to compare ourselves to others, which I think is all of us, and for those of us who believe that we have committed some sin that will forever make us second class, spoiled goods with God. This passage has much to say. So if you would turn to it, that would be helpful. You'll find it here in Luke 7 in the Church Bible or in the bulletin as Renee just read it to us. I want to predictably camp on 3 points this morning. First, verses 37 through 38, the lurid love of a local lowlife. Behold, Luke says, a woman of the city who was a sinner. This may upset you or it may encourage you. Someone this week wanting to find the least complimentary way of referring to the President of the United States dubbed him the lowlife in chief. Now, quite apart from your opinion of Mr. Trump, lowlife is just the word for what Luke means when he records Simon the Pharisee describing this woman as a sinner. The word sinner now has become so garbled in our imagination, we see it as a part of the vocabulary, I suppose, of religious zealotry or prudery from Victorians. So just think lowlife. For Jews in the Old Testament, the world was divided between the Sadakim, that is, those who were righteous, those who were trying to keep the laws of Moses, and everyone else beyond the boundary line, the Rasa, the wicked, typically the Gentiles. But within Judaism, there were other categories. So there was a category for those Jews who acted like Gentiles. They were known as sinners, meaning apostate, unfaithful Jews. Judaism under Roman occupation really didn't have the luxury that Christianity has had in the last two centuries of being nominal, of being a spectator sport. You either were devout and you were in, or you were lapsed and you were out. So we come to this passage and to this party and to this woman. People have speculated that this was Mary Magdalene, but the truth is we don't know. All we know is that this is what Luke describes her as, in a euphemistic way, a woman of the city, a way of saying that she was a prostitute. That was the trade that she plied. Luke is including this detail not because he looks down on prostitutes, but because people at the party look down on prostitutes. So you have to understand this as you come to this reading. If you don't know that this woman was a prostitute, people's reactions in the passage will not make sense to you. I wonder if you've ever been in a social situation and understood there are certain things you must not do, or your children must not do. So Seinfeld taught us, you don't double dip your chip from the bowl of dip. You take a chip, you dip it, and you end it right there. Right? Double dipping is like taking your whole mouth and putting it into the dip. You don't do that. Well, this was far worse. For these people at this party, this was a horrifyingly indecent moment. How bad? Well, as bad as it would have been as if somebody were just picking their nose in front of us or relieving themselves in plain sight. People would have been gagging on their food. They would have been gasping. They would have been turning their heads away in horror, swearing oaths at the very idea that she was there, let alone at the fact that she was touching him, and a rabbi at that. There was a massive social boundary cost here for this woman. And Luke tells us that for the sake of loving Jesus, she crashed through the barrier. She was a sinner by her trade, but she was also a sinner by the company she kept, and a sinner by the fact that she had placed herself outside the camp when it came to doing what daily Jews did as part of the children of Israel. She was what they would have called a lowlife, a person of low moral character, someone to be avoided by Jews who didn't want to be tainted by her company or by her behavior. Simon, the Pharisee, calls her a sinner. And if he was speaking Aramaic, as they all did, his words must have seemed, perhaps at the end of this, to say more than he knew. I've been trying to learn a bit of Aramaic, because after all, it was the language that the disciples and Jesus spoke. If you knew Hebrew, it was because you were a priest and you were reading the scriptures. If you were reading Greek, it was typically because you were cosmopolitan, you'd had some experience, and you were able to speak the language of the empire. But if you spoke Aramaic, it meant you were a local Jew. And this is the language that Jesus would have spoken and taught in. I can't say anything for my Aramaic pronunciation, but I think it went a little bit like this. Ma Yisho Mashiha, that's Lord Jesus Christ, Breda Alaha, Son of God, Rachem El, have mercy on me, Zataya, a sinner. In Aramaic, this woman was Zataya. She was a sinner and to be avoided. But the word Aramaic, in Aramaic for sinner, Zataya, meant a debtor. One who owes money and cannot repay it. She was a debtor. She was in debt to God. That's what Luke wants us to know, and she wasn't the only one at the party in that condition. And of course, by using that word, Luke is nudging us that we are not so different, because we, human beings, religious or not, what are we? We are debtors to the love of God shown to us in Jesus. Secondly, the cold courtesy of a canting conservative. I did kind of overdo the alliteration this week. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would have known who and what sort of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Oftentimes, I don't know about you, I have a way of reading the Bible which isn't really suggested or supported by the words in the Bible themselves, in the passage that I'm reading. It's rather a way of reading the Bible which kind of insulates me against what it might be saying. It's a way that makes it easier for me to swallow whatever it is. It's a kind of defensive reaction, I suppose, a way of saying that the Bible that I'm reading really doesn't have much to do with my situation. I cannot relate to any of the characters in this story. They really don't have much to do with me. Well, interesting thing about this story and about this particular figure of Simon the Pharisee, who's much of the focus of what we're looking at this morning, we notice that this man has presumably a history, a personality, and interestingly also, you notice he has a name. One of a very few of the religious figures of Jesus' day who were named in the Gospels, and also that Jesus himself spoke to by name. Jesus almost never did that, and certainly not with the major religious figures of his day. And I mention it because I think one of the ways in which we tend to insulate ourselves against these stories in the Bible and saying, oh, well, this has nothing to do with me, is that we turn some of these characters into cartoon villains. So culturally, we hear Pharisee and we think this. That's Simon the Pharisee. And of course, the people at this party would have thought this about this woman. And when it comes to this woman now, this is what we think, right? We've changed. The Pharisees, as it turns out, were not uniformly villainous. They were not all of the mustached, black-caped, dark-hearted villains. Nor is the message of this story that this woman is, to quote a phrase from the movies, the whore with a heart of gold. That's not the lesson at all. The very term Pharisee was something which was admired in Israel. It meant to be distinct, to be separate, to be a separatist. And that's not a bad thing in itself. You know, when Daniel Grimwade and I were in Louisville last week at Together for the Gospel, the theme was distinct from the world. I'm still wearing my armband here proudly. In that sense, followers of Jesus are separatists as well. We may not be Pharisees, but we are concerned with distinction, with being distinct from the world. That was the Pharisees' own claim to fame, what they wanted to do. And one of the things that was so important to them to show that was to mind this issue of who ate with whom at a dinner party. It was a big deal for these separatists. By making themselves distinct, particularly in whom they ate with, it wasn't that they were meaning to be mean. Rather, they were pledging themselves to be distinct, to stand out for Israel, to hold up for the law. It was, if you like, their brand habit. So when it comes here to Simon's Pharisaic response to Jesus, you'll notice here that it was courteous but not effusive. It was polite but not personal. It was respectful but not rejoicing. And reading this, if this is not a cartoon situation, maybe you can see yourself, as I've seen myself, in the words and the thinking of this man. If your impression of Jesus, think about it, was of two things when you first met him. A, this is a holy man, a prophet sent by God, so people say. And second, that as such, he will recognize what is sinful and corrupting. And of course, as a prophet, stay away from it. If you think those things, well, then it's not necessarily a hostile observation that Simon makes. It is, in its way, almost vaguely humorous. You can see what he's thinking. Any man, certainly less virtuous men, less innocent men, would see just by looking at this woman, let alone by receiving her physical attentions. They would know what kind of a woman this is. If this man were any kind of prophet at all, he would know. So this is one of the great lessons of this story. We've focused so much on the figure of this woman in this story, and it's not wrong that we should, but there's another side to this equation too. Simon is not so unlike you and me. Working out who has sinned less in this passage and identifying with them is not to engage with the passage, but rather to seek to escape its message to you. Rather, look at yourself. See your own self-righteousness, as I do, as I stand alongside Simon. See your capacity to judge and to condemn others, as I do. Simon thinks he sees things as they are, but he doesn't see this woman, nor does he see Jesus. And here's a question. Do you and I see people beyond their sins, the sins that they've committed against us, or the wrongs that they've done in society? And do we then conceive of the love of Christ for them? To end with verses 40 to 50, how God rates our love, our sin, and forgiveness. Some have suggested that maybe this little parable about the two debtors was not original to the story. But if the word debt meant the idea of sin, and it's sin that's at the heart of Simon's judgment, well, then the parable is the guts of the thing, isn't it? Two people owed a debt. Neither of them could pay that debt. If both of them were forgiven their debt, which would be more grateful? Well, the person who had the bigger debt forgiven, I suppose, answers Simon. You're right, Jesus tells him. Except that Jesus at no point tells him which of the two, this woman or Simon, owed the bigger debt to God. He has made the assumption. But even so, that's not the point of the parable. It's not asking you how much you have been forgiven compared to other people. It's asking whether you have really understood what has been done for you. You know, being with the family yesterday in Maryland for my brother-in-law's funeral, it reminded me of happier days, of a time long ago when Barb's grandpa, Edward, in Massachusetts, had just gotten out of hospital for major open-heart surgery. And he had changed. The man that we sent into hospital was one of the meanest, grumpiest individuals that it has ever been my displeasure to know. And I hope this is not being recorded for the family. But he came out full of joy. He was an utterly different person, with gratitude, with a zest for life, with this broad smile on his face, laughing. I half expected him to get out of his wheelchair and run down through the town shouting, "Merry Christmas, Bedford Falls!" Right? He was an utterly new man. Why was Grandpa Edward a new man with such a passion for life? Well, because, like this woman, he'd looked into the abyss and he knew that God had given him a second chance. And he, like this woman, loved God for it. He loved everybody for it, at least that day. So you should ask, I think, when you come to this passage, where is this kind of love for God, this joy for Jesus that we see in this woman, in me? If your love is not the earnest, extravagant love you once knew for Jesus, but it's become a settled kind of thing, if the privileges of learning from God, of hearing from God, of reading his message to you in the Bible has become at first a mechanical duty and now an occasional or a non-existent thing, we say, well, we have no time for study or for prayer or for really being known by other Christians. But the fact is about us, isn't it? That we have lost the earnestness of interest, the desire that we once had. What is that? Well, it's the present spiritual condition, the heat of our heart. This was Jesus' warning, and we need to take it seriously. The love of many, he said in Matthew 24, will grow cold. Can faith be reheated? Can faith be renewed? Absolutely. Isn't that the great promise of Isaiah chapter 40? He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. They who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Who's that speaking to? Well, it's speaking to the person who finds themselves faint of their faith so they can barely remember what this feels like to be in the kind of love that this woman is with her Lord. Or with an eagerness or a power or a renewed spirit that would mount up on wings as eagles when now they can barely imagine a dodo flopping its wings. So here I think is practically what needs to happen. Like this woman, your and my focus needs to be placed on Jesus in as practical a way as she pays attention to him here. So if you are feeling loveless towards Christ, it's likely because something which opposes him and competes with him has diverted your love. The Bible tells us you cannot serve two masters. And it is so easy to bring other masters by other names into our faith and our affections. You know, as a religious professional, I can tell you how easy this is. You may think this is hard for you, but for those of us who wear the cloth day in and day out, it gets a little too familiar. Nothing practically will change in our experience until we take steps to turn from whatever it is and to turn the focus of our love again to Him. If you are feeling powerless, expecting little of the means of grace in your life, the Bible, prayer, preaching, the sacraments, so that when you think about coming to worship, it's no longer with an expectation that God will actually speak to you, or that God will answer prayer, or that God might perform, who knows, something entirely unexpected in your hearing or in your sight in worship. It is likely because two things are true. Number one, you are already filled up with other resources, or that you have never seriously expected much from those means of grace. The problem, as someone has said, is not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it has been found difficult and not tried. And I think we have to say that to the church, not to the world. So as God told Augustine about the Bible, he may be telling you, pick it up and read it. Pick it up and read it. Engage again with the tools that God has given you, with the gifts that God has given you. And if you're feeling isolated from the love of God, I think it's likely because practically you in some way have isolated yourself from His people. How can a man say he loves God, the New Testament asks, whom he has not seen, if he has hated his brother, or in our context perhaps neglected his brother, whom he has seen? The fact is about us, if we are part of Christ's church, we have been made of a new people. We are not born again in isolation. You have been made, recreated for mutually discipling relationships. You have been made to serve others in community. You have been made for group interaction, for friendships, for time-costly environments where people can know you and where people can bless you by speaking the promises of God into your soul. And so I think it says to people like us, to people like Simon, don't starve your faith of what it needs. You see, both of these people in this story are a picture for us. If you understand a little about how much God loves you or wants to forgive you and make you new, well then press in, it's saying. Understand more. If your faith has grown cold and you need that grey coal with one smouldering ember to be rekindled into a burning rock, it's not too late, nor is it automatic. There is work to do for the soul, as there is work to do for the body. So the question, my friends, is not whether God has forgiven you in Christ. God's generosity is not the question. It's not God's faithfulness that's on trial here. The question, rather, is whether you and I are pressing into the joy of our Lord, into what His mercy means for us. So draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you that the truth is that we are not in a position to judge anyone else, certainly not in condemnation. We are the last people who could throw stones. But when it comes to evaluating hearts, the one heart that with some honesty we can evaluate is our own. And we know if we have grown apart from you. We know to the extent that we have grown self-sufficient. We know how we have paid lip service to the words of the gospel, and yet really don't know much still of their colour. We remember faintly what it is to be in love with you, and yet other things have grown in between, and we have become distracted, and some of us even deceived. Father, our prayer, as we encourage each other in the faith, is that you would help us to re-engage with you and to discover again how unimaginably wide and high and deep and vast is the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Lord, draw us near to it again, to that fire. In Christ's name, amen.